Again, let us bow in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how gladly we concur with the psalmist of old when he says, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Father, we celebrate the fact of your enduring love, a love that is so deep and so wide, so profound, so undeserved by an unfaithful people. Lord, forgive us for the times that so often we respond to your great love in a lackluster way. So often, Father, we are lukewarm in our love response to you. But Lord, we pray that you would move within us by your sanctifying Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that he may create in us new hearts filled with joy and adoration for you, our high and great King. Father, we ask your blessing upon this congregation. Father, we ask your blessing upon its pastor, upon its leadership, and indeed, Father, upon its witness, both locally and further beyond. Lord, help your flock here to be faithful stewards of your word and diligent disciples of the Lord Jesus, who are keen to live for Christ in front of a watching, skeptical world. Keep them from the snares of the evil one, O Lord, who seeks to sow discord and dissent among our ranks. Father, bless all who are in attendance here tonight. And bless also those who are, for a legitimate reason, find themselves unable to be here this evening. Lord, we ask especially that those who have listened to your gospel call in these pews many times, but who have not as yet heard your call, we pray that, Father, in your mercy, you would give them ears to hear this very night. We ask these things in the lovely name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us turn now, again in the Word of God, to the book of Isaiah, where our sermon tonight is drawn from Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read through this chapter, starting at verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1, reading all of the chapter, "Hear now the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, For how long, O Lord? And he answered, Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And again, we know that the Lord will bless the public reading of his true word. The sight that will change your life forever. The sight that will change your life forever. And this is the sight that was given to Isaiah that we have just read off in chapter 6. And the sermon this evening begins with the ridiculous, so that you and I may hopefully more clearly see the sublime. A few years ago, a woman in Kansas City walked into a Häagen-Dazs ice cream shop in a downtown plaza shopping center. And while she was there waiting for her ice cream cone, she happened to turn round to find the actor Paul Newman standing right behind her. Paul Newman didn't know it, but this lady was one of his greatest fans, and she just stared at him. He smiled at her and politely said, Hello. And she took one look at those legendary blue eyes and her knees buckled. Her heart jumped into her throat. She tried to speak, but nothing came out. And mortified, she turned around again towards the counter, quickly paid for her ice cream, and walked out of the shop as quickly as possible, almost tripping over the threshold as she went. Outside, the lady sat down on a bench just to catch her breath, hardly believing who she had just seen. As she calmed herself down, she realized that she was missing something. She didn't have her ice cream cone. She was debating with herself whether or not to go back into the store to get it when Paul Newman walked out. Are you looking for your ice cream cone? He smiled. Speechless, the lady nodded. Yes. You put it in your handbag with your change, came the reply. Now, if you and I were to meet a celebrity that we really admired, many of us would act in a similar way if we were to recognize them. It may be a sporting hero. Perhaps it is somebody from the movies or television. Perhaps it would be a well-known Christian speaker that we have enjoyed reading their books, and we'd be really quite enamored to meet them in person and have the opportunity to ask a question or two, or perhaps to share a photograph with them. But I wonder, friends, how is it then that we can get so excited about meeting a celebrity, and yet we can all enter the presence of God so often in a nonchalant way, so often with a shrug, and sometimes, if we're truthful, even with a yawn. Especially when God has clearly said, To whom can you compare me? And who is my equal? Maybe we don't realize where we are. Maybe it hasn't dawned on us whose presence we are really in when we come to the house of worship. Throughout the Bible, only a handful of people are given a glimpse of God, but all of them struggle to explain what exactly happened to them. But perhaps the clearest account of just such an encounter with God is recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah begins by telling us that his encounter with God occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, says verse 1. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now this not only tells us that this happened to Isaiah about the year 758 BC, but it also tells us some very important facts about what was going on in Isaiah's own life and in Isaiah's own heart and mind at this time. You see, unlike many of the other prophets that we read of in the scriptures, unlike Amos, Hosea, and Joel, who came from rural and rugged areas of the country, Isaiah was born in the capital city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah was born not to a poor family, but he was born to a family given of privilege, wealth, and social position. Isaiah himself was a member of the royal court. Isaiah was a writer, an historian, an advisor, and a confidant of the king, who was thought to have been Isaiah's cousin or second cousin. Jewish tradition records that Isaiah's father, Amos, was King Uzziah's uncle. What this tells us is that Isaiah's encounter with God took time, took place at a time of family and personal tragedy, a time of sorrow and loss for Isaiah himself. It was also a time of national crisis for Israel, for King Uzziah had ruled Israel for an incredible 52 years. Which is a phenomenal length of time for any king's reign. And during this reign, Israel as a nation had experienced the longest sustained period of prosperity in its entire history. Now that the king was dead, what would happen? Would there be a civil war? Would there be economic depression? Who would ascend to the throne? Would the next king honour God and be a good spiritual leader? Or would the next king be just like the majority of Israel's kings? Wicked, godless, and without principle. What would happen to Isaiah himself, a member of the royal court, in the midst of this big upset they were all on the verge of? Where would his career go now? But you see, in the midst of all this confusion and uncertainty, in the middle of his sorrow and anxiety, Isaiah saw the Lord. And it happened because in the middle of all his trouble and sorrow, Isaiah went to the temple to worship God. There in the courts of the earthly temple in Jerusalem, God gave Isaiah a glorious glimpse into the courtroom of heaven. Though King Uzziah had died, the King of heaven still lived and still lives. Isaiah is no stranger to the presence of royalty. But nothing that Isaiah had ever seen in his cousin Uzziah's court prepared him for the awe-inspiring sights he now sees. As he describes it in verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now you and I have to remember that the earthly temple was built so that its very dimensions represented the entire universe. In other words, the robe of Almighty God, the King of Heaven, fills the entire universe. This is the picture that's been shown to Isaiah. It is a symbol that God himself is everywhere. He fills the universe. And so the New Testament describes Christ in exactly the same way. A king so high and so holy that even the angelic beings that inhabit the courts of heaven constantly cover their faces and their feet with their wings, a posture of reverence and humility towards God. And the sounds of praise that emanate from the mouths of these seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 3. And the Bible says that the sound of their voices made the foundations and the pillars of the temple shake. And the temple itself was filled with smoke. That is the Shekinah cloud of God that manifested itself in an overwhelming glory which had not filled the temple in Jerusalem since the day it was dedicated to the service of God by King Solomon. At these sights and sounds, experiencing all of these different sensations, Isaiah stood transfixed and overwhelmed by the glory of God. And how Isaiah needed this reminder in the midst of the chaos of his life. And some of us must surely also be in the middle of our own chaos in our own lives this evening. Perhaps the company you work with has decided to merge with a larger company. Will you continue to have the same job or a job at all? Perhaps you and your spouse have grown apart. Perhaps one of your children is rebelling against everything that you hold true and dear and everything that you've tried to teach them. Will they ruin their own future by a series of wrong choices? Or perhaps, friends, your own sinful rebellion is starting to catch up with you. Maybe you have never felt more unsure about yourself and everything else in your life. If that's you, if that's me, then we need to see what Isaiah saw. The Lord seated upon his throne, high and exalted, the sight of the Most High and Sovereign God, who continues to reign and rule over everything. When's the last time you got a glimpse of God like that? Even by faith. When's the last time that you were so overwhelmed by an awareness of God's glory and his majesty? When's the last time that you thought to yourself, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can feel his mighty power and his grace. I can hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." When is the last time your heart was touched by the presence of God, and you were shaken to the very core of your being by an encounter with this great king? Not just any king, but the king, immortal, invisible, almighty God. When we come to worship, we come to a throne, and not an earthly one. An earthly throne would make our eyes large enough, but the throne of the living God. How overwhelmed each of us should be at the sight of the Almighty, Most Holy God sitting upon his throne as described to Isaiah. It is a sight that will change your life, and that always for the good. It is a life-changing event to be overwhelmed by the glory of God. For the change in your life brings about another overwhelming awareness that follows fast on the heels of the first. For no one can stand for a moment in the pure presence of God without being overwhelmed not only by his glory, but also by the sense of our own guilt, of the sins of our soul. And this is exactly what we read in Isaiah 6. For the moment he realizes whose presence he's in, Isaiah is overcome with this confession. Look at verse 5 with me. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knew that those same eyes see everything. They search the dark and deep places of my heart. Now my eyes have seen the King, and his piercing eyes have seen me. And now, Isaiah says, and now I'm done for. You can almost sense the terror in Isaiah's voice as he finds himself in the presence of God, and this is a sense of terror that is healthy for all of us to have. Sometime in our lives, we need to experience this if we are ever to change. Perhaps for all his fine religious education, perhaps in spite of having enjoyed years of scholarship, this is perhaps the first time that Isaiah has ever seen himself in stark contrast to the absolute holiness of God. What he saw, friends, didn't please him. It wasn't pretty. It didn't even come close to passing God's requirement of absolute perfection. When we compare ourselves to other people, we usually choose someone who we know we can rate beneath ourselves. We usually pick somebody out from the crowd whose failures are obvious to all. And we can make ourselves feel good, make ourselves feel somehow better in our own eyes when we compare ourselves to somebody like that. But not in God's eyes. Someone whose flaws will in fact help us to make us look good. Sometimes those are the kinds of people whose company we actually seek. The story is told of a small American Midwestern town back in the early 1800s. And the story tells of two very wicked brothers who did everything. Everything that you could imagine. Every crime they had tried. And they looked to get away with it too. The law and the authority could never catch them. But unexpectedly, one of the two brothers died. And the surviving brother went to the only preacher in town and offered him the following bribe. He said, I'll give you $200 if you preach at my brother's funeral. But you've got to tell everybody that he was a saint. Now, the preacher was an evangelical gospel preaching minister. I don't know whether he's a Congregationalist or not, but amazingly, he accepted the call. the challenge from this man. Everybody in town who knew the minister knew he was a good man. But whenever they heard about the agreement, they couldn't believe it. And they turned out to the funeral just to see how this godly pastor could agree to do such a thing. How would he pull it off? For 40 years, this man has lived in sin, the preacher began. He stole from his employer. He cheated on his wife. He neglected his children. And he kicked around everyone he thought he could intimidate. But as evil as this man was, compared to his brother, he was a saint. Isaiah didn't say that to God. Compared to most people around here, I'm a saint. See what a good family I'm from. See how well educated I am, God. Look at all the books I have written and read. Isaiah didn't say that. When you stand before God, there is no thought to look over your shoulder at anyone else. All you can do, friends, is look straight ahead. Your eyes transfixed on Him, whose eyes, as we're told in Revelation 1:14, are like blazing fire in a face that is shining like the sun in all its brilliance. Isaiah's reaction to the sight of God is a heightened awareness of his own overwhelming and all-consuming guilt. He is indicted by the words of his own mouth. Think about what comes out of your mouth, Jesus said, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. All of the complaining, all of the bitterness, all of the envy, all of the backstabbing against your fellow man. Think of your own generation, the people that you work with, the people that you shop with, the people you hear in public. Think about what comes out of their mouth. Consider the prevalence of profanity, blasphemy, and vulgarity in our society today. I tell you, Jesus said, people will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Matthew 12. Each one of us here will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there won't be a crowd to watch. The eternal God has all the time to judge each of us according to what he has done. The day will come when you and I too will stand there before the throne. Alone. One on one. God and you. God and me. The thought of that sight will change a life. What should have been a delight for Isaiah, the biggest privilege of his entire life, and it was really, but in that moment, it turned out to be a moment of despair. Do you remember what he said? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And there's two things that can happen at this point in someone's life. The first reaction is often to run. It's to try and escape the presence of a holy God. And that is why some people avoid public worship in the church building in the very first place. That is why the wicked, according to the New Testament, will call on the mountains to cover them on that great day of days when Jesus comes again. It is man's first reaction. It was Adam's first reaction, to run and to hide. It's the first reaction that many have when confronted with a holy God. But the second reaction is that of Isaiah's. It is the reaction of all who remain spellbound before the face of God. I am guilty, through and through. and I am held by the presence of God, and I confess I am guilty, and I am a member of a guilty race. I have nothing to say for myself except caught red-handed. I'm as guilty as sin itself. This summarizes the emotions and the thoughts of Isaiah in chapter 6. Be sure this evening that you have confessed your sin to God, that you have prostrated yourself in His holy presence, that you have kissed the dust before God, as the psalmist says. The most powerful of all kings, His throne has sway over the entire world. Heaven joyfully obeys Him, and hell trembles at the very frown of this King. All the inhabitants of the earth will be made to yield to Him, either willingly or unwillingly, but all will yield. And this great King's very words can create or destroy. Each soul gathered here tonight, be sure you have confessed your sin in the presence of the Lord, the living God. The very sight of Him will change your life as you are made aware as never before of the overwhelming guilt of your sin. But what Isaiah didn't know is that he was about to be overwhelmed also by the grace of God, overwhelmed by the grace of God in Christ. As Isaiah writhes in the knowledge of his own unworthiness before God, the Bible says a seraph, you see, one of God's ministering spirits sent to minister to the saints, a seraph, one of the angels, wings its way to the altar of burnt offering, and with tongues the seraph retrieves a burning coal to sear the sin away from Isaiah's mouth. He said he was a man of unclean lips. God effectively says, I'll take care of that. We must remember that the altar of burnt offering is where the sin offering was offered daily. The altar of burnt offering is where the blood of sacrifice was poured out over the burning coals. The burning hot coals which the angel retrieved to apply to Isaiah had this blood of atonement on it. And the blood stands for the blood of Jesus Christ. For His is the only blood that erases sin. Before Christ came, during Christ's time on earth, and since Christ returned to heaven, His is the only blood that has ever erased sin. And what a wonderful picture it is in the Old Testament of the ways of God with every repentant sinner. For the one to whom every sacrifice pointed offered Himself up on the cross. Jesus' blood is spilt upon the coals of God's wrath, and His blood had the power to cleanse every mouth that touches and every heart belonging to such confessing lips. The words of the angel are as true and relevant today as they were when spoken by Isaiah when he said, "See, Isaiah, this has touched your lips. Your sin is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Yes, Isaiah saw the Lord high and seated on a throne. But what he didn't know at first, what he only experienced after the confession of his sin, was that this highest of thrones, that this throne of God is also the throne of grace. Not only judgment comes from this throne, but this judgment in Christ You are forgiven for the sake of my Son and his shed blood. This God is the Lord of love towards all who willingly offer their lips to the cleansing coals of Calvary's cross. There is therefore now no commendation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and 1. So the question, friends, is, are you in Christ Jesus? Have the burning coals soaked with the blood of the Lamb of God seared your soul? Have you been overwhelmed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, as well as by God's glory and your own guilt? Has God's saving grace touched your lips and touched your heart and touched your whole life? The man who wrote the well-loved words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like thee," was not just being poetic when he wrote down those words. John Newton's mother had died whenever John was only 9 years of age. And by the time John Newton was 11, he had joined his father at sea. He served on the Royal Navy on a British man-of-war ship. And after leaving military service, John joined the crew of a slave trading ship. In just a few years, he bought his own ship and quickly made a fortune transporting slaves from Africa to the British Isles. In 1754, after reading Thomas à Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ, and having survived a terrible shipwreck, John Newton left the sea and surrendered his life to Christ. Influenced by evangelists such as George Whitfield and John Wesley, Newton began to preach in 1758, and he preached for the next 50 years. When he died in 1807, he was buried in the graveyard of the church where he had been pastor for 27 years, and his gravestone still bears to this day the epitaph that he wrote for himself. John Newton, cleric, once an infidel and a libertine, a merchant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had laboured so long to destroy. Yes, by the grace of God, John Newton knew himself. Just like Isaiah, John Newton was overwhelmed by the glory of God's holy presence. He was overwhelmed by the guilt of his own sin. He was overwhelmed by God's amazing grace through Christ Jesus. And in closing, I want to give you a fourth similarity between these two men who were overwhelmed by the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?" Isaiah in chapter 6 answers, "Here am I, send me. Send me." And the Lord commanded, "Go and tell." This, friends, is the Old Testament version of, "Be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth. Go and tell this people about the glory of God. Tell this people about their guilt. Tell this people about my grace." But you know, God is always honest with his people. And he is honest here with Isaiah. For he says that most will not listen. "What shall I tell? What shall I tell?" asks Isaiah, and God says, "Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. Does this sound like the gospel to you? But this is what Isaiah had to say. After all the years of peace, after all the years of prosperity, Israel had become so wicked that she was ripe for exile. And this is exactly the message that Israel needed to hear. It's difficult for any of us to get a perception on history, much less our own little place within history. But it seems to me that we have experienced in our lifetimes a lot of blessing and a lot of richness and a lot of prosperity. And it seems to me that we live in a day and an age very much like the one that Isaiah was called to address. Be my witness, Isaiah, God says. Today, people are very results-oriented, and Christians sometimes are just the same. We often think, what's the use in speaking up against things that we see and know that are wrong? What is the use in writing letters to the editor of the local newspaper? Or writing letters of complaint about moral decline to my MP or my MLA? Or what's the use in standing against the homosexual agenda or those who push for the so-called right of abortion? Sure, they won't listen anyway. What's the point? Maybe we should write this quote from Isaiah 6. Maybe we need to tell our generation, listen, but do not understand. See, but never perceive. Is it okay for the Christian to be a bit cynical in his witness? I think that in the right circumstances, yes, it is. This is the message, and it wakes us up, and it scares us a bit, because it tells us that the sovereign God that sits on his throne can not only break our hearts and soften us, as he did with Isaiah, but this same God can also harden our hearts and make them callous. Okay, I know what to say. How long should I say it? Asks the prophet in verse 11. God says, until Isaiah, there's nothing left. Be my witness, Isaiah, so that the people can never say, until the cities lie ruined and the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone away and the land is utterly forsaken. In our own personal context, we would answer, until Christ comes again and the earth burns with fire. That's how long we keep giving the message. Be my witnesses until I come again. This is the commission that will change our lives. The sight of the Almighty changed the entire course of Isaiah's life. The Bible doesn't tell us what eventually happened to Isaiah, but other ancient historical records tell us he was tied between two boards and sawn in two under orders of evil King Manasseh. Other accounts tell us that Isaiah was hiding in a rotten hollow tree from the soldiers of Manasseh, and when they found out that he was hiding in there, Manasseh gave the orders to cut the tree down, knowing full well that the prophet was inside. We read of this in Hebrews 11:37, where, speaking of the heroes of the faith, we read that some were sawn in two. Isaiah begins the last chapter of his prophecy with words which we call this sight which changed his life, saying, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, may God grant each of us the sight that will change our lives. And may every one of us be overwhelmed, first by the glory of God and the majesty of His holiness. And may all of us go through this difficult time of being overwhelmed by the sense of guilt of our own sin. And may every one of us be overwhelmed in our lives by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And may all of us together be overwhelmed by the command to just go and tell others. Just witness to what God has done for you. That you haven't lived, you're not even alive, until, like Isaiah, you have been so completely overwhelmed by God. Amen.